We're going to talk about the judge Deborah. Now, the name Deborah means honeybee. She's married to a man in verse 4 called Lapidoth. And that's all we know about Lapidoth. The Bible doesn't talk about anything else about him. So anything else about him is anyone's guess. Perhaps the only reason that she's mentioned as being married to him is to show that she was just a normal woman with all the regular duties and responsibilities of life that go along with being a married woman. But verse 4 also says that she was a prophetess. What this means is that God spoke directly to her and spoke directly through her to the people. And that's kind of a rare thing in the Old Testament. We only read about four other prophetesses in the Old Testament. You read about Miriam, Moses' sister. You read about Huldah, Noadiah, and Isaiah's wife. Deborah was a prophetess. So when you come to Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5, we encounter a woman who's actually pretty remarkable. She is a wife, she is a mother, she is a prophetess, she is a judge, she's a poet, she's a singer, and she's a leader in war. Really remarkable woman. So I want to talk about her. Now before we talk about her, kind of put her to the side, and I want to talk about why she was necessary. I want to talk about the need for Deborah at this time. Judges chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work the Lord had done for Israel." And by the way, verse 7 reminds us of the power of great leadership. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and even the generation that followed him, just the legacy that he left. Great leadership is so important. But then we come to verse 10 of Judges chapter 2. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers." So that generation died. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that had been done for Israel." Now verse 10 is terrifying to me because it teaches me that there can be an otherwise faithful generation that can raise up an unfaithful generation. You and I are just one generation from apostasy, and that should terrify us. We need to be all the more diligent in teaching our children. And so this is what happened in verse 11. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Which sets us up for chapter 3. Chapter 3 tells us that the anger of the Lord was kindled. And so what God did was he sold the people of Israel into the king of Mesopotamia for 8 years. They were subjected to this foreign king for 8 years. And then we read in chapter 3 that the people cry out for help, and God sends the first judge to deliver them, Othniel. He does that, and the people of Israel enjoy peace for 40 years. And then the cycle repeats. They forget the Lord, and God sells them to another king, Eglon, the king of Moab. The people suffer at his hand, not for 8 years, but for 18 years. And then they start crying out for help, and God sends them another deliverer, another judge, Ehud. He delivers them, and they enjoy 80 years of peace. And you would think that by now the people would start learning their lessons, that the history books would say, "Don't forget to serve the Lord." But they never learn, and they go back once again. We come to chapter 4, verse 1. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." These people are exceedingly hard-headed. And so God sells them once again into a foreign leader. This time, it's a king named Jabin. He's the king of the Canaanites. And he's going to punish them and persecute them and make them suffer for 20 years. Not 8 years, not 18 years, but this time it's 20 years. Verse 8, or verse 3 says, "He oppressed the people cruelly." Chapter 5 goes on to say how the highways of the Israelites were left unoccupied, meaning that they couldn't engage in in they couldn't use the main roads because they would be robbed, and they couldn't engage in commerce because they kept on being robbed and stolen from and roughed up by the Canaanites. Farmers and the people had to take the side roads to avoid confrontation, and they were constantly being raided, constantly being tormented. And so chapter 5 tells us how the villages ceased. And so verse 3 of Judges chapter 4 says, "Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help." After 20 years of enduring this kind of experience, they start to cry out for help. They can't do it alone. They need God's help. Why did God allow these people to suffer for 20 years? Why did God allow the Israelites to experience this kind of suffering for 20 years before He delivered them? The answer is, listen to me, sin has consequences. Sin always has consequences. And this fact alone scares me to death. When I look at our country today, I see the transgender movement. I see the homosexual movement. This is Pride Month that we are in right now. I see the celebration of homosexuality. I see the abortion that's taking place all around us by the millions. And I think that I can only imagine what God thinks when He sees our country slaughtering our precious little babies. Sin has consequences. The Israelites were left to suffer for 20 years before God raised up a deliverer. Now, we're introduced, as we read on in chapter 4, to the captain of Jabin's army. Now, Jabin is the king of the Canaanites, and his commander is a man by the name of Sisera. Josephus tells us that he was in charge of a formidable army the size of 310,000 people. And the Bible says that that was represented by 900 chariots of iron. And he was in control of that. Chariots of iron was the breaking military technology of the day. It's like the F-22 Raptor today. Whoever has that tool of weaponry can command the air. Sisera had the most powerful army in the region at the time. And then we're also introduced once again to Deborah. She's a very respected Israelite woman who lives in the mountain of Ephraim. She was a respected woman, a prophetess of God, and she would sit under the palm trees. And people knew that she was a judge, a prophet of God, and they would come to her for judgment. And as the people cried out for help, the Lord communicated to Deborah how He would use her to deliver the people, just as He delivered the people through Othniel, through Ehud, through Shamgar, and now she was the next judge in that progression of judges. God told her that He wanted her to talk to a man by the name of Barak. Barak was a man, and an Israelite man, and God wanted Barak to gather up 10,000 men from the tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun, and go near Mount Tabor and wait. Wait for the moment. And God would bring Sisera's army, represented in those 900 chariots of iron, to Mount Tabor and deliver them into Barak's hands. So Deborah tells this to Barak. And Barak knew she was a prophet. He knew that she was a judge. And he said, "I'm not going to do it unless you go with me, Deborah." Now, this doesn't speak well for Barak because he knew that this was a commandment from God, and he's now putting conditions on God's commandment. You don't put conditions on God's commandment. You just follow through whatever He tells you. So this reminds you of how weak of a leader Barak is. Deborah says, "I'll go with you, but understand that if I go with you, you're not going to get any honor for this. The honor is going to go to a woman because God's going to deliver Sisera through the hands of a woman." So he goes ahead and does it. By the way, the lesson in this is when God says go, you go. When God says to do something, you do it. You don't get to say, "God, I'll do it, but only if you do this." You don't get to set the terms. Only God does. You might say, "God, There's 8 billion people in the world. When God told you to go, go teach the gospel to the whole world. There's 8 billion people in the world. And God, what if I don't know what the Bible says? What if I don't know how to answer people? What if I get afraid? Stop it. You don't get to set conditions. Just go, start teaching, and step outside of your comfort zone. Barak does what Deborah says. He gathers 10,000 men, and he and Deborah set out to Mount Tabor. And so we come to verse 11 in Judges chapter 4. There's an Israelite who's living on the outskirts of the region. His name is Heber. He finds this impromptu army of 10,000 Israelites, and he goes and tattletales to Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite army, and he says, look, there's an army gathering. You better go get them. And Sisera says, well, I'll put a stop to this. And so he assembles his army. Look at verse 13 of Judges 4. Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Hirosheth Higoyim to the river Kishon. And so Deborah says to Barak in verse 14, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. I want you just to appreciate the past tense here. It hadn't happened yet. They hadn't defeated the Sisera army yet. But she said it as if it had already happened. It was just as sure as history. The Lord has given Sisera into your hand. It reminds me of Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, where the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. Yeah, they hadn't defeated Jericho yet. But the Lord said, I've already given them into your hand. He didn't say, I'm going to. That's how humans talk. But God, He already knows the future. He already has determined that they're going to lose. And so I want you to envision Barak with his 10,000 men who lack training, they don't have adequate weaponry, and they see Sisera in the distance charging towards them with an experienced army, proper training, magnificent weaponry. And there at the forefront of the army are the 900 chariots of iron running toward them. I just want you to put yourself there. Picture the earth shaking. The army of Sisera, they're kicking up sand in the distance. And this little Israelite ragtag army looks like it's a rebellion about to be pinched. And then something amazing happens. Josephus, the historian, he says this is what happened. So the battle began. There came down from heaven a great storm with a vast quantity of rain and hail, and the wind blew the rain in the face of the Canaanites and so darkened their eyes that their arrows and slings were of no advantage to them. That's Josephus. That's not the scriptures. That's not inspired. But this is what the text says in verse 15. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Deborah, in writing this in hindsight, she says in chapter 5, verse 20, she describes the battle. She says, from heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent, the storm, the torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. If you put all this evidence together, evidently there was this storm of epic proportions that came very quickly upon the army of Sisera in the middle of the day, in what was probably the dry season, in the middle of this desert. The rains came, this torrent of rain, and rendering those chariots of iron inoperable, they got stuck in the mud. The hail, the wind was just so much, and it just made them an easy defeat for even this inexperienced army of the Israelites. And so we find Sisera, he's overwhelmed by defeat. He's overwhelmed by fear. He jumps out of his chariot and runs for cover, and he finds... Remember that Israelite on the outskirts of town, in that region? He finds that the camp of Heber. And he runs into one of the tents, and there's Heber's wife. And he says, "Can you hide me? Can I seek refuge here?" And so Heber's wife, her name is Jael. Jael says, "I'll hide you under this blanket. Hide under there." And Sisera says, "I'm thirsty. Can you get me some water?" She doesn't bring him water. She brings him milk. He drinks the milk. And he says, "If anyone comes looking for me, tell them I'm not here." And so she says, "Will do." And it says he falls right to sleep, into a deep sleep. And so verse 21 of Judges 4 says that Jael went and found a tent peg, a big nail, and a hammer, presumably a hammer big enough to drive one of those tent pegs into the ground. She carefully walks over to Sisera and hammers that nail straight into his temple, all the way until that nail went straight into the ground. We won't go into detail, but if you want to, you can read Judges chapter 5, and Deborah describes that in great detail, what happened. Eventually, the commander of the Israelite army, Barak, he comes out to this tent and looking for Sisera, and Jael shows him the body, and you can see his head nailed to the ground. And so what happened is God delivered Israel into the hand of a woman, Jael, just like he said. In Judges chapter 5, toward the end, you find Deborah writing this song, the Lord's Deborah's song. And in verse 28, she describes the mother of Sisera waiting back home for him to return from this battle, and he never does. Verse 28 of Judges 5, "Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. 'Why is his chariot taking so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots?'" Before our time is up, I want to make five very quick lessons, five quick points of application that hopefully will be something that you appreciate. The first lesson I want you to see is this. Deborah is a very unlikely candidate, I think, in saving Israel. Because, number one, she's a woman. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 describes the woman as the weaker vessel. Deborah, she calls Barak over and she says, "You're not going to get any honor for this victory. The victory is going to go over to a woman." And that was kind of a slight to Barak. I think it's unusual that God chose a woman to deliver Israel. This strikes us as being unusual. But this is really consistent with all the other judges that God chooses. Think about how unlikely all the other judges were. Samson. Why would God pick him to be a judge? He was a womanizer. Wasn't that smart if you look at him? You have Jephthah, the son of a prostitute. He's run off by his brothers. He's the leader of a group of scoundrels, and God uses him. You have Othniel. He's an old man by the time God needs him. And now you have Deborah. And maybe by God picking unlikely people to be judges of Israel, to deliver them, God is saying, "If you trust me, I can save you with anybody." Now, what if God had picked these Alexander the Great types to deliver Israel? Israel would have thought that the judge was the one that was responsible for this, and not God working behind the judge. That's not how God chose to do it. I don't think it's any stretch to point out that not only was Deborah a woman, but she appears to be a fairly average woman. She's married. She's got children. She reminds me of Moses. As God was picking Moses to deliver the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, and Moses says, "Who am I? I'm slow of speech. I'm not the right man for the job." And you and I, we often have the same mentality. We think, "Well, I'm not great. I'm not famous. I'm a nobody. God can't use me." But that's not the attitude to have. Paul addresses this same kind of mentality. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, he says, "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong in the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong in the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? Listen to me. You might not think you're anyone special, and that might be just the point. God will be glorified in how He uses you. Don't say no. Don't say I can't do it, because you can see with Deborah, you can see it with Moses, you can see it with all the other judges, God uses unlikely people to accomplish His will, and He has a plan for you. Here's the second lesson. I want you to appreciate the fact that if God is on your side, the odds don't matter. The odds never matter. Josephus says that Sisera had an army of 310,000 men. He was in command of 900 chariots of steel. That was cutting-edge military technology. Josephus of Israel just had this 10,000-man kind of ragtag army. Judges chapter 5, verse 8, indicates they just didn't have anything to equip them with. Verse 8 says, war was in the gates. Was a shield or a spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? None of it mattered. God can use even defenseless people to win a battle. Roughly 200 years earlier, in Numbers chapter 13, the Israelites finally arrived at the land of Canaan, and the first foreign city they encountered was Jericho. Remember the spies they sent into the land? The spies to just scope out the land. The 10 of them came back and they said, the land is really great, but the people are like giants. We don't stand a chance against them. Their problem was they saw the giants, but they didn't see Jehovah. They couldn't get their heads around the fact that the odds don't matter. When God is on your side, Joshua and Caleb, the two other spies, they said, God's going to fight for us. With Him, we can... this will be a piece of cake. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we find the king of Syria. He wanted to kill the prophet Elisha. And so he sent his whole army to Dothan, where Elisha was. Early the next day, Elisha's servant wakes up to run an errand. And he looks up and there's this whole army surrounding him and Elisha. And so he runs back to Elisha and says, we're dead. The king of Syria sent his army. We don't stand a chance. What are we going to do? 2 Kings 6 verse 16, Elisha says to his servant, do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he might see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young servant, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The Lord's angels were all around this little military army. You see, Elisha's servant had the same problem as these Israelites. They were counting the odds based upon what they could see, not based upon what they could not see. We're reminded of Romans chapter 8, verse 31, which says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now listen to me. Stop seeing the giants. See Jehovah. Number 3, I don't want to be guilty of the sin of Miraz. I don't want to be guilty of this. In Judges chapter 4, you read about the account of Deborah and this battle. Judges chapter 5 is called the Song of Deborah. It's her song that she wrote, worshiping God, glorifying Him. You ought to read it. In the middle of that song, we have a curse. She says this in Judges chapter 5, verse 23. She says, curse, Miraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. This is interesting to me because here you have this city. All the inhabitants are cursed. And they're cursed not because of immorality. They weren't guilty of adultery or murder or homosexuality. They weren't even said to be guilty of idolatry, which was rampant. What were they cursed for? They were cursed for just staying home. They didn't fight. It reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 10, which says, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord." What? Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord? It goes on to say, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness." Think about that. What does that tell me? It tells me that I could be cursed while doing the work of the Lord if my heart's not in it. Listen, I really believe this. I believe that there are members who are sitting in pews, in buildings that say, "Church of Christ." I believe that there are members who are going to be lost eternally, not because they were wicked people, but because they simply were not engaged in doing the work of the Lord. I don't want to be guilty of this sin. Number four, we can trust that God means what He says. Now listen to me on this. We can trust that God really means what He says. Deborah told Barak, "Go and gather this army of 10,000 and fight against Sisera." And he apparently was pretty reluctant. He was afraid. But God still delivered. He still made it happen, despite how much of a terror was in Barak's heart. And it reminds me of a common problem that infects the church today. And it relates to otherwise good, godly Christians who are worried about their salvation. There's a lot of Christians, I believe, presumably Christians who have been in the church for decades, who are reluctant to bring themselves to say, "I know that I am saved." Instead, they would be more apt to say, "Well, I think I'm saved. Maybe I'm saved. I hope I'm saved." Listen to me. There's nothing more miserable than a faithful child of God who doesn't know whether or not he's going to heaven. That is not what God wants. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life." The promise for me is that if I walk in the light, as Christ is in the light, I have the continual cleansing blood of Jesus, and I can know I have eternal life. I need to do what Barak should have done and take God at His word. Do you believe God is able to save you? I believe He is. And I believe that God keeps good on His promises. Lastly, I want you to see that God can use women to do great things. It is not uncommon to hear people in the world to say, "Well, the Bible downgrades women. The Bible treats women as second-class citizens." There was one actress I read about, Amanda Donahue. She was commenting on her role in a movie called Lair of the White Worm. And her character in that movie spits on a crucifix, and she was being asked about that. And she said this. She said, "Spitting on Christ was a great deal of fun, especially for me as a woman." She said, "I can't embrace a male God who has persecuted sexuality throughout the ages." The account of Deborah and the account of women in general in the Bible demonstrates just the opposite. Here you find a woman who is honored and she is exalted by God. And if you read the Bible, you are going to find that is a theme. The Bible throughout honors women. The Bible throughout lifts women up. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." It's not the Bible. It's the world that has pulled woman from her pedestal. Some people find the story of Deborah as evidence for how we need to appoint leaders in the church today to be women. A couple of things I want to say about that. Number one, you'll be very hard-pressed to find Deborah ever exercising her role as a preacher. You'll be hard-pressed to ever find her placing herself in an authority over any man. She never commanded Barak to do anything. She never commanded the army. She never referred to herself as a judge. In fact, she only refers to herself in chapter 5, verse 7 as the mother of Israel. You find the nation coming to her for judgment. She wasn't putting herself in that position. The other thing I would add is the Old Testament is not our source of authority today. If the Old Testament were our source of authority, then what we would be doing this morning is we would also be offering incense and burnt animal sacrifices to the Lord, because that's what they did in the Old Testament. But we're not under that covenant anymore. We're under the New Covenant. The New Covenant today says men and women are equal. But it also says men and women have different roles. If we love God, we've got to obey that. We've got to obey and submit to that. In Judges chapter 5, verse 31, Deborah says, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." And the land of Israel had rest for 40 years. Israel sinned, and God sent a woman to lead. Are you subject to the invitation? You need to obey the gospel. You need to do what they did in the Bible to be saved. And you find this recurring pattern throughout the Bible of what people did to be saved. The Philippian jailer, he was told to believe and to be baptized that very night. We find that crowd on the day of Pentecost. They were told to repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. The Apostle Paul, right before he became an apostle, he was lost. And Ananias told him, "Why are you waiting? You believe, there's something you need to do. You need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and those sins would be washed away. But not before baptism, after baptism, at the point of baptism." Are you subject to the invitation? Why don't you become a Christian? Don't delay anymore. Those in the Bible didn't delay. Don't put it off anymore. Why don't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?